You have your Bibles, if you would take them to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to continue through Luke this morning, Luke chapter 3, verse 21 to 28. We're in a new section. Up until now, the Gospel of Luke has been about a lot of characters surrounding the life of Jesus, but you haven't gotten a lot of details about Jesus himself. Even when he's been talked about, he's been talked about in a way that kind of alludes to him, in a way that mentions him or kind of highlights some things about his life. But it's really more, it's been about John the Baptist, it's been about Mary, it's been about Joseph, it's been about other people involved. A shift happens, though, in this passage, and Jesus steps to the forefront. Jesus becomes like the primary role player, the one who's speaking, the one who's teaching, the one who's engaged in ministry. And so it gives us a lot of insight into what's happening. Now that John the Baptist has prepared the way, the time is kind of ripe for Jesus to step onto the scene. And the first thing that kind of gets dealt with for Jesus is his identity. We've got to know who Jesus is. And the way his identity gets addressed is through sonship. The question that kind of is implicitly answered is, whose son is he? Who does he belong to? Where does his authority come from? Whose son is he? Who is Jesus? And that claim gets verified. It gets verified that he's the Son of God in two different ways that make a similar point. And they go through his baptism and his genealogy. And both of those things are communicating kind of the same thing. Let me say this. Here's why it matters. Here's why it matters for us to focus on the baptism of Jesus and why to focus on the genealogy of Jesus so that we understand his identity. Because if we don't know, one, who Jesus is, then nothing else matters. Like, it doesn't matter how much we know about the teachings of Jesus if we don't agree on who he is. It doesn't matter what type of religious life you live if it's not grounded in the person of Christ. We have to know who Jesus is. And this is really, it's Luke's central concern, right? Luke 1:4, he said he's verified this, he's talked with eyewitnesses, he's checked the historical records, and he's done that so that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Luke wants us to know. He wants us to know who Jesus is. It's vital for us. The second reason it's important for us to get the identity of Jesus right is because you and I will not know anything that the gospel has to say to us until we know the news of the gospel about Jesus. We can't know how the gospel is good news for us until we know who the good news is about. We can't bypass that. We can't just get to the benefits, to the consequences on the other side. We've got to go the right route. We need to know the identity of Jesus. And here's what's happening in Luke's gospel. John's message, we talked about this last week, John's message is to repent and to believe over and over again. You turn from your sin, you turn to God, and you put your trust in him. When Jesus is coming out into the wilderness in this passage, he's kind of affirming John's message. He's saying the kingdom's coming, the kingdom's here. John has said that one mightier than I is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the people have got to be questioning in their hearts, okay, cool, that's awesome. Somebody's going to baptize me with the Holy Spirit. That sounds great. How do we know who that is? Like, how are we going to know who the one mightier than you is? How's that going to happen? How do we know we can trust him? And the answer to that kind of implicit question is tied up in Jesus' identity in the Son of God. All right, let's read Luke 3, and we start in verse 21. We're going to read all the way through 38. Verse 21, here's what God's word says. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You're my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jenai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Moth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Rasa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malia, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nathan, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ammi, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Rehu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the word of the Lord remains forever. And this too, even though it's just a bunch of names, is God's word. And it has a meaning for us. It is of importance to us to trace Jesus' lineage back to that. And we're going to see why in just a minute. There's two things that stand out to us about who Jesus is in this passage. The first thing that we see is that Jesus is the true Son of God. Jesus is the true Son of God. A voice at Jesus' baptism comes from heaven. Luke talks about it. Matthew talks about it. Mark talks about it. Voice comes from heaven. They're opened up. And the voice shouts down, "This right here, this one is my beloved Son. He's the one in whom I'm well pleased." And this declaration reveals three, like this whole scene reveals three wonderful qualities about Jesus at his baptism. Three things that I want you to know. Jesus is baptized. Why is Jesus baptized? Jesus is baptized to identify with us. Jesus is baptized so that he can identify with us. It says that the whole region, all the people, had been baptized by John. That's hyperbole. Obviously, everybody hadn't been baptized. If you came out there and John called you a brood of vipers, chances are some people are going to turn around and be like, maybe this isn't for me. This guy's a little weird. But a lot of the people, most all of the region is baptized. It says, and Jesus is baptized also. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. The reason people are baptized is so that they can signify they're turning from their sin. Turning from their sin and to God. Why is Jesus baptized? He doesn't have sin. He has no need to repent. Jesus has no reason in his own nature to be walking out there to be baptized. So why is Jesus baptized? He's saying that John's message is true. He's right on target. You do need to repent. You do need to put your faith in God. You do need to recognize that the kingdom is coming. And if you want salvation, the only way for sinners to receive it is by repentance and faith. Baptism is the sign of that. Jesus isn't a sinner, though. He's not in need of that repentance. Here's what's good news for us. When Jesus identifies with us in his baptism, this is what it means. Even though he's not a sinner, Jesus is not ashamed to identify with sinners. Think, Jesus is not ashamed of you. Jesus is not embarrassed by you. Jesus doesn't regret having offered up his body for your redemption. Jesus isn't ashamed to identify you. Because you're the one he's come to save. He's not in need of repentance, but he's not ashamed to identify with those who need it. Because repentance will not be our righteousness. Jesus will. We can hear that message that we need to repent of our sins. That's right. It's good. We need to turn away from the wickedness that we act out in. But we can't think that turning away from it is somehow what makes us right before God. Repentance is our response. It's what we do. But Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is the one who redeems us. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our life. If it were up to our repentance in full to save us, we would all be in trouble. Because even our repentance needs to be repented of. Like, we don't repent with a whole heart. Like, most of the time we repent and we really want to hang on to what's behind us, right? We want to hang on to what we're leaving. We want to hold on to it. We don't want to give it up. If it were up to our repentance to bring us righteousness, we would all fail. Jesus is our righteousness. He's come to identify with us because he knows how broken, how deep that sin runs. by his baptism, Jesus shows that he's not ashamed of us. Here's what Hebrews 2, 10 and 11 says. It was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not just not ashamed of you. He's not just lacking regret. Jesus isn't ashamed that you're a part of his family. If by faith you've been brought into the family of God, Jesus is not somehow upset with you. He has no shame in calling your brother. Our elder brother, Jesus, loves us and is willing to identify with us. Now that Jesus is baptized to identify with us. Also in his baptism, we see that Jesus is recognized as the promised Messiah. Jesus is recognized as the promised Messiah. That question, that statement John made about how one's coming who's mightier than I, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's striking that after John makes that promise, somebody's coming mightier than I, you're going to get baptized with the Holy Spirit. How is Jesus identified in his baptism? The Holy Spirit descends on him and rests. So if someone were to ask John, how are we going to know who the guy bringing the Holy Spirit is? John's response could easily be, probably the dude that the Holy Spirit just fell on. Probably that guy. The heavens open, the voice, and the Spirit in the form of a dove. Y'all saw that? That'd be a good place to start. He's the coming one. That's the one whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and lace up. That question of how do we know we can trust the coming one, John? How will we recognize him? Well, the voice is rested on Jesus. I'd say he's the coming Messiah. I'd say he's the answer to our hopes, or the answer to our prayers. He's the reason we have to hope. Jesus identifies with us. He's recognized as the promised Messiah. And this is maybe the most crucial part of this passage. The third thing that Jesus does in his baptism is that he gives us access to the Father. Jesus gives us access to the Father. It says that after his baptism, the heavens are opened. A change has happened. That was a barrier, right? The heavens were a barrier between humanity and God. There was a block. They didn't have direct access. If you wanted access beyond that, if you wanted access to the heavens, where did you go? You went to the temple. You went and talked to a priest. You brought your sacrifice. They made a sacrifice for you. They went in to the holy place of the temple, and they communicated with God on your behalf. There was limited access for people. But when Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens open up. The barrier has been broken down. The wall is shattered. There's now access. What's changed? What's changed from needing the temple to now recognizing that something new and better is here? It's the presence of Jesus. Jesus has brought something better. He'll go on to later say that something better than the temple is here. And it's come in his own body. The voice says, this person, this one who is baptized, this one with the Holy Spirit resting on him, this is my beloved son, and I'm pleased with him. The voice of God the Father calls out from heaven. The Father publicly declares his delight in the Son. Publicly declares his delight in the Son. Jesus is approved by the Father. Everything in his life, in his ministry, in his teaching, in his death, his resurrection, his ascending back to the Father, everything that Jesus does is going to point to the fact that he's approved by the Father. But this isn't just some kind of like, attaboy, good job, way to go, Jesus. This is a great signal of what's to come with Jesus, and it's good news for you and me. I just want two application points on this for you to know. The first thing I want you to know is that this isn't just good news for Jesus, it's good news for us. That means if the Father is pleased with Jesus, by faith he is also pleased with me. I don't have to worry about where I stand with the Father. If my faith is resting in Jesus and Jesus alone, I can have confidence that I'm accepted in the same way that Jesus is. That'll blow my mind, man. Like, accepted in Christ. No fear of how God views me if I've come before him with faith in his Son. That's what's offered to me. Anybody who has faith in Christ hears that same declaration. Because we're in Christ, what is true of him becomes true of us. Jesus is accepted, and since I am in him by faith, I become accepted. Jesus is the delight of the Father, and since I am in him, in some way I am delighted in by the Father. It's good news for us. The Father looks on the faithful and sees his Son. So if we have repented and we do believe, then we can be sure that God looks on us with delight. On the other hand, like if we lack faith, we have no confidence in that. We have no reason to hope in access with the Father. If I reject faith, if I reject trust in Christ, the Father doesn't delight in me because I'm outside of Christ. If I reject repentance and faith, the Father doesn't rejoice over me because I am under wrath. But there's really good news for you. You may have come in today an enemy of God, but you don't have to leave that way because the offer is available for you to repent, to trust in Christ, and to receive that same kind of delight from the Father. That's one application point from hearing God the Father declare his delight in his Son. Here's a second and super, like, kind of tangential one, but I think that's important for us to say. Dads, don't neglect to show delight in your sons and in your daughters. A lot of us might have grown up in homes where dads were reluctant to show emotion. And they didn't express their delight well. They didn't show their love well. But our earthly fathers are not our cue. Our heavenly Father is. It ought to be a regular practice of us as fathers and as mothers to declare our delight in our children, to do it frequently and from the depths of our soul, to let our children know they are loved, that we delight in them, that we are pleased with them. I've had an opportunity over the last several weeks to think about my own relationship with my dad, and there are two things that I always knew. It didn't matter where we were, what we had done, or like what the conversation had been. Two things I always knew my dad was going to say to me. He's always going to tell me that he loved me and that he was proud of me. I didn't do anything to earn his love. I didn't do anything to earn his pride. But man, he showered me with that kind of love and affection, with those words of affirmation. I think that we've got to do those kinds of things because we want to be the types of fathers and mothers who are like our Father in heaven. Don't neglect that. Don't neglect to do that. Listen, in his baptism, Jesus is revealed to be this true Son of God who's come to identify with us, who's come to rescue us. This long-awaited Messiah has come for us. He's come and he's given us access to the Father that we would not otherwise have. Jesus is the true Son of God. That's what we see in his baptism. And then in his family history, we see another element of who he is. We see that Jesus is a new and better Adam. Jesus is the new and better Adam. I'm not going to go back through and reread all of those names. There's a lot of them. It seems like an odd place to throw down a family history, right? Like you're three chapters into the story. And it's like, oh, by the way, let me just trace this back for you. Talk about Melky and Nagai and all these other people. And a lot of these people have not even been mentioned in Scripture outside of other genealogies. We know nothing about them. What's Luke doing? Like, why trace this history all the way back? He's got a reason for doing it. And it's a more important point than we kind of as modern people typically hear. And most of us can't trace our lineage back at all. Right? Like, we need Ancestry.com to go back like to the early 1900s. Like, we're terrible at this. That wasn't how the ancients viewed their family history. Grace Fabian, when she was here at the missions conference, she talked about being in New Guinea, and that the genealogies were actually a place where the people of the country started to buy in and know that the Scripture was God's word because they knew who they belonged to. That was something that was important in their own culture. I'm so-and-so. My father was so-and-so. His father was so-and-so. They would trace their lineage back. They knew where they came from. And so when they got to the genealogies of Scripture, they knew what was going on. When they got to the book of Chronicles, they didn't just skip it in their Bible reading plan. They were like, this is great. This is the good stuff right here. This genealogy is serving us by showing us that Jesus knows who he is. And the people around Jesus know who he is. They know where he comes from, and they know his importance in life. Now, this genealogy in Matthew's, if y'all, just as a side note, it's free. Matthew's and Luke's genealogies don't match up 100%. And there's a reason why. Matthew, in his gospel, is trying to show that Jesus is the king of Israel. So he's tracing a royal line. That's not what Luke's doing either. Luke is tracing this kind of line of legality. He wants to show who the legal guardian all the way back was so he could say, who's responsible for this person? When we go all the way back, where does that get us? Excuse me. While the identity of Jesus in both of these remains the same, something unique is revealed through this line. Here's what I love. If you look back there at verse 23, Jesus, when he began this ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph. We don't need to know who Jesus was the son of, because in verse 22, we already had the voice from heaven say, this is my son. We already know who Jesus is the son of. We already know that he's the son of God. But Luke says, but if you want to trace the lineage, if you want to go back down the family history, if you want to see who Jesus' legal father was, if you want to see who Joseph's legal father and his father and his father and his father, and we'll just keep going back. Let's see how far we can get back with Jesus' lineage, and let's see if anything changes. Let's see if the voice from heaven was right. In other words, we already know that he's the son of God. But is there anything else that can prove it? And there are three things in Jesus' lineage that I think stands out to us. Like, you go back through, there's a lot of nobodies in there. People we've never heard of. People that in the eyes of their day and even years later were seen to be insignificant. But they're serving God's purposes as his mission moves forward. And then there's three important people who are mentioned just in passing, and they reveal something about Jesus. First important person is David. As the son of David, what we see about Jesus is that he is the king of Israel. Jesus isn't just some dude. Jesus belongs to a royal line. His great-great-grandfather was the greatest king in Israel's history. Jesus is a rightful heir to the throne. He's a ruler. He's one who can bring true peace as opposed to the peace the Romans have brought in. Not only that, you get past David, you get back to Abraham. As Abraham, Jesus is the hope of Israel. God had promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that I'm going to bless those who bless you, I'm going to curse those who curse you, but through you, in you, all of the nations will be blessed. Here is Jesus, this long-awaited descendant of Abraham, who's bringing hope. He's going to fulfill the hopes of Israel. That's what he's here to do. Both of those, though, deal with a nation, like king of Israel, hope of Israel. That's not where Luke stops in the genealogy. He goes even further back to the first man, to Adam. Son of Adam, son of God. Why does Luke trace it all the way back to Adam? Here's why. As the son of Adam, Jesus isn't just the king of Israel. Jesus isn't just the hope of Israel. He is the head of the whole human race. Luke isn't concerned with tying Jesus' ministry just to a small, select group of people. Luke is concerned with tying Jesus' ministry to the unique human condition, to a universal human problem. He's not coming just to deal with Israel's sin. He's coming to deal with everyone's sin. And so he does that by sharing in our condition, by sharing in our frailty, in our weakness, in our temptations. And he does that so that he can redeem us from our curse. This is how we know that Jesus is a new and better Adam. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans 5 and just lays it out clearly. Romans 5 says this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the point. Adam has wrecked it all. Through one man's sin, death has spread to everyone. And not just death, but consequences from that sin beyond that. A life of pain, a life of turmoil and of work. It spreads throughout all humanity. Jesus, as the new Adam, comes and undoes all of the curse. He undoes it all. Whereas in the garden, Adam is tempted by the serpent, and he disobeys and takes the fruit, eats what he's not supposed to. Jesus is in the desert, tempted by Satan, hungry for bread, but rejects the devil's temptation to turn the stones into bread. Whereas Adam in the garden does not believe what God has said, Jesus quotes scripture back to the devil to confront him with the truth of what God has said. Adam should have crushed the head of the serpent the minute he started doubting God's word. Jesus does that through the cross. And whereas Adam has brought death to us, Jesus has brought life. That's hope. Jesus is new and better than Adam. He has been made like us so that we might be made like him. Here's the big takeaway. The big thing that I want you to see. What Jesus is by nature, we become by adoption. Since he's the true Son of God who has come to give us access to the Father, and since he is a new and better Adam who has undone every part of the curse, when we approach him by faith, we are adopted into his family. And what he is, by his very existence, we become by adoption. What's true of Jesus becomes true of us. And he's still unique. He's the only one who has utter worship ability. We're not on the same level with him, but we receive the same rights and privileges as the Son of God. Romans 8:12 says this. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What is true of Jesus? That he is the Son of God who will rule over everything. Everything will be put under the feet of Jesus, and he will exercise his authority over the entire universe. Paul says, and Luke's conclusion by association is, the same thing in a way will be true of you. You will reign with Christ by faith because you're not going to be treated as a slave. You're not going to be treated as an outcast. You're treated as a fellow heir. What Jesus is by nature, you become by adoption. You know why that's good news for us? God will no more cast you away than he would cast away his only begotten Son. In order for Christ, if you've come to Christ by faith, in order for Christ to disown you, he would have to disown Jesus. He's not going to do that. He's not turning away his only begotten Son. And if he's not turning away him, he won't turn you away either. And so the offer stands open, like, for you to come by faith and to receive this gospel, to receive this life and hope and peace. And to know that if it's true of Jesus, it will be true of me by faith. The other alternative is not a pleasant one, to receive condemnation, to receive judgment, to lack peace, eternal separation from God. But again, that's why the gospel is such good news for us, to know that it doesn't matter how you've come in here this morning. It doesn't matter the baggage that you've brought. It doesn't matter the sins that cling to you so closely. It doesn't matter what you think you're identified by, whatever shortcoming or failure that may be. It doesn't matter how you identify yourself when you look in the mirror. If you've come in as an enemy of God, you still don't have to leave that way. You can throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus, who has died for you and been resurrected to show that he has conquered over everything. And you too will be accepted by him. There's hope and there's peace. And it's available for any of you. We'd love to talk to you more about that. Maybe that's something that you have some questions about. And you can find any of us around here. We'd love to share a little bit more about that with you. But walk out of here knowing that if you're a follower of Jesus, you have access to the Father and you're accepted. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, you can be one today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you that we are accepted in the Beloved, that we can trust in him and in you, that we can have confidence that you will no more cast us away than your only son, Jesus.